Good morning. It's a beautiful Lord's Day, and a great opportunity for us to join together to worship God, our Father in heaven. I want to welcome you and ask if you would go ahead and get your outline out. There's only one side to this outline. So the AM side, not the blank one, though you can take notes on that side if you like. Jehovah the Righteous. Here in Jeremiah chapter 23, we see kind of a culmination of things going on, specifically having to do with the book of Jeremiah, this time period, that the iniquity of the Israelites has come to such a degree that God can no longer allow them to remain in the land, that He can no longer allow them to stay in this place where He has placed His name in the temple, where He has placed His identity in this land, where He has dwelt so profoundly in this place, and He has taken this people under His wing, and so he has given them so many opportunities, so many chances to change, to be converted to Him and His namesake. But instead, they have rejected Him, and we see the culmination there in verse 9 and 10 and 11. Specifically, 11, for both prophet and priest are profane. And you remember from a few weeks back, that's the opposite of holy, that it is rejected, that it is corrupted. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. It is corrupted even into the priesthood, even into the temple, even into that inner domicile where only God is supposed to be and only the high priest once a year, twice on that day. And yet Jehovah is the righteous. He is, he says there, his name, verse 6, the Lord our righteousness. And in that case, he's talking about Jesus, as you can probably anticipate. That branch of Jesse, that branch of David, that was foretold, for so long the king shall reign and prosper. He'll execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And his name will be called, he says, the Lord our righteousness. But this is talking about a downward spiral, a trend in the wrong direction. Over in Jeremiah 32 and verse 33, Jeremiah talks to the Israelites that they had turned their backs to God, not their faces. That instead of doing that which was right and coming towards God and approaching Him in humility and understanding, they have instead entirely turned their back on God. And they are walking not only in the wrong direction, but they're not even looking over their shoulder to see how far away from God they're getting. In Ezekiel chapter 8, notice in verse 9, Ezekiel is talking about the temple. He is used as a metaphor for the temple, in fact. It should be Ezekiel, not Exodus. So cross out the X and put a Z. So in Ezekiel chapter 8, here we go. In verse 9, notice he says, "And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing." Now remember, this is a vision that he receives. He's laying there and he's digging this rut. And digging this rut, he finds a door. He's in a vision. And he passes through that door. God says, go in and see the abominations that are being done in the house, he says. And he said to me, go in, verse 10. So I went in and saw in there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house do in the dark, every man in his room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And even the elders, he says 70 elders, they sit in their dark places, in their closets, where they keep their idols, and they worship false gods, and they profane my name, and they say, the Lord does not see us. And he said to me, turn again. See, it doesn't stop there. Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz, a false god. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these." So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. The abomination has spread. This putrefaction is corrupting the Israelites. It is consuming them, even to the degree that if you go back to the days of Josiah, 2 Kings chapter 23, so bad was his father and his grandfather, so bad were these previous kings, and so bad and so long had the iniquity of the Israelites continued. 2 Kings 23. Notice in verse 26. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And if you look and you see how great Josiah does in restoring true worship, in providing a place that the changes could be made, he revitalizes the worship, he restores it, he rebuilds the temple, not necessarily that it was destroyed, but he does the things that need to be done within. He renovates the temple. He gets it up to date in a sense, because it is dilapidated, because it is broken down from disuse. It is in disrepair, and he makes sure that all these things are done, and that's when they find the book of the law in the wall of the temple, of all places. It was hidden there to keep it safe, and one day the people knew someone would find it. And so they did at the appropriate time, all because Josiah had determined to reconstruct or to remodel the temple, to get it back to the shape that it should be. And that's when they keep this Passover, and they do all these things, all these changes, and they make all this effort to tear down the high places, to destroy the idolatry that's taken place. But notice it says, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath. Verse 27, and the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house which I said, my name shall be there. Now, if you go back to Jeremiah 23, what you'll notice, though, specifically verse 7, for a long time, the people of Israel were known as the people that God had led out of the land of Egypt. And that's what they would say. That we are the Israelites. We are Jews who God has brought out of the land of Israel, or the land of Egypt, verse 7. And verse 8 he says, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them. Not only is God great because he brought them out of Egypt, but God is going to demonstrate his greatness and that he brings them back from something they hadn't experienced yet. There's coming a day when people will say, look how great God is, the God who brought us out of captivity from the north places, from Babylon. And yet the Israelites have not gone yet into Babylonian captivity. He's leading into something that's about to happen, and he's telling them about how awful it's going to be and how it's God's plan that this take place. And he's going to, verse 9 through 11, tell them exactly why. Because from the least of them, remember those ladies who were crying to the false god, all the way to the greatest of them in their minds, the kings, the priests, and even sometimes the prophets, they have turned their backs on God. And such is the depravity of the situation, the downward moral and spiritual situation. In 2 Kings chapter 24, Jeremiah would consult them. He would tell them it is right that God is doing this. Not only is it right that God is doing it because he is righteousness, but it is your responsibility to be submissive to this Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah tells them, do not fight against this captivity because it is God's desire that it happen. It is God's will that it take place. And it's interesting, 2 Kings chapter 24, if you notice in verse 17, then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Do you know what Zedekiah means? The Lord is righteous. But the Lord doesn't change his name like he does with Abraham, like he does with Joseph's father. Yeah, Jacob. I kept saying Joseph, and not Joseph. Stop saying Joseph. Okay. Yeah, thank you. Jacob. Changes Jacob's name to Israel. Changes many people's names along the way to something more appropriate, something that's slightly different maybe, or entirely different because it was a point that he was making. Even has some individuals, like Hosea's children, named a certain thing because of the situation at hand. And yet the king of Babylon takes Mattaniah, and for some reason, and the Bible, as far as I can tell, doesn't tell us why he does it, changes the new king's name to Zedekiah. I'm going to appoint you king, and I am going to make your name the Lord is righteous. Jehovah is righteous. And so I wonder, is this a comment from the king of Babylon that to remind the people that God is the one behind this? Does he know of Jeremiah's prophecies concerning this matter? And he is attempting to encourage them to be submissive to him? Maybe to take the fighting spirit out of the people? It doesn't work terribly. It does for Zedekiah, though. Zedekiah is a puppet for 10 years. The last king of Israel. Placed there by the king of Babylon, and his name is changed. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 35 and 36, God tells the Israelites, and this is something he will repeat a few times, to not use unrighteous weights and measures, that a fair standard must be upheld. And the penalty of such a decision, of such an abomination as what we would consider simply tuning our weights and measures to our favor. So what? I get an extra 5% out of my customers when they buy from me. And the Lord would say, that 5% is not yours. You have stolen it. And it is unacceptable. Oh, but it's in this minor way. It's not in a major way. I'm not stealing thousands and thousands of dollars from my customers. It doesn't matter. Even the simple matter of changing your weights out of the standard is unacceptable. Because God requires righteous weights, righteous measurements. Because God's weights, God's measurements are always righteous. The weights and the measures that he uses against us, they are righteousness. In fact, Jehovah, he says here, Jehovah Tzedekiah. I've been working on saying that, and I still can't say it. It's at the top of your page. Jehovah Tzedekiah. Something like that. The Lord is righteous. In Psalm 129 in verse 4, he says explicitly that. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 45. This is another instance of where he uses this. Remember the compound words that we've been talking about? When God is talking about himself and he uses these compound words, Jehovah something. In this case, he's talking about himself as the only righteous one or the perfectly righteous one. In Isaiah chapter 45, notice in verse 21. He says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together who has declared this from ancient time, who has told it from that time. Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. That word just, fair, it's the word righteous. Same word. There is none beside me. I am the only perfectly righteous one. He would say, verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. This is very similar to the use that John uses in John chapter 3 and verse 16, monogenes, one and only of that kind, that Jesus is the one and only Son in a particular way. Not that there wouldn't be others that would come along, but he was of a peculiar type. He was of such a perfect illustration of God. He was that perfect son that we could not be. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 64, he discusses our righteousness once again. And he would do this many times. We see it even in Isaiah 6 when he talks about him being a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. He says there aren't any righteous among us. In Isaiah 64 in verse 6, he says, But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Isaiah has this incredible observation about the people around him, about himself, about the world in general. And it's one that we would oftentimes take, but we would exclude ourselves from. We look at the world and we say, how unrighteous this world is. And yet if we look internally, we see how unrighteous we are. We see that we are not capable of being righteous on our own, of fulfilling the standard that God measures us against, perfection. And we might want to change the measures. We might want to change the measures or the weights that God uses, but it doesn't change the fact that we are not enough on our own. Psalm 14, verse 3, none that doeth good, no, not one. There is not a single one of us who do good, who perform righteousness, even as good as we can be, even take the greatest of humanitarians, the people who give the most money or the most time, who give themselves even to the most glorious of challenges. You take those individuals who go out and they commune with the lepers and they take care of those leper colonies, knowing full well that they will probably from that contract leprosy, a horrific disease. And yet those people, simply on their activities, simply on their actions, simply on the good deeds that they do, they are not righteous. They are not good enough to meet God's standards. And so in Romans chapter 3, God communicates that through Paul. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks to ultimately everyone, but particularly to the Jews. He says, the Gentiles are sinful. And if you're a Jew, you say, yes, we outrightly agree. I cannot believe you just said that. That's so great that we agree on that thing. And then in chapter 2, Paul says, the Jews are no better. And now the Jews aren't terribly happy about the situation they find themselves in with Paul. And then in verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of this law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We are incapable of keeping the law perfectly. And so in it, the law with which we try to justify ourselves, the law in which we try to find ourselves reconciled to God, which we cannot, because in it we find that we have sinned and broken and transgressed his law. And so we stand, even with all of our righteousness, as Isaiah would say, as filthy rags. All the great things that I have done, I stand in the presence of God, and they mean nothing. They change nothing. And we want to pile them up and bring them in with a wheelbarrow. And we try to compare them to all the bad things that we've done, and we try to weigh them. That's not what God weighs. Because God is only concerned with the sin in our lives. God wants us to do good, to work well, but the sin will keep us from a relationship with God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Can we reach that peak? Can we reach that level of righteousness where we don't sin? No. Not once we are capable of sinning can we then find our way to the summit of righteousness. No, not on our own. We will not make it there. In fact, he says, verse 24, something that we have a hard time accepting. Justification. The acceptance that we are not enough on our own is not an easy thing to stomach. Few in this world will accept it, in fact. Many people reject Christ. They reject God. They reject Christianity, religion as a whole, simply because they have so much pride, so much arrogance that they cannot accept that they lack anything. They feel themselves a whole being, a whole creature, capable of doing whatever they set their minds to do. But being saved is not one of those things of themselves. He says that though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he says some being justified freely by his grace, they are justified, he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That if we accept it on Christ's terms, that we receive it and we are justified, treated as if we had not sinned. Justified, not sinned. That's how God treats us. But we have to accept, right? Confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to accept that we have sinned, that we are fallible, that we are incapable of being righteous, that we are wholeheartedly, even at our best, unprofitable servants. And in that situation, we accept these things and we can be redeemed from our sinfulness. We can be changed and converted if we do it through Christ Jesus. He says, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You look back to the Old Testament and you look at the arrogance of these Pharisees, of these Sadducees, who take their offering to the temple and they sacrifice their animals as they are supposed to and in the events that they are supposed to, and they say, look at me, look how great I am, I have sacrificed this animal, I have fulfilled the law, I am justified. And they say, essentially, then I am righteous. And that's not true. And there's nothing to glory in the sacrifice of animals, and yet they did, which is why God says that I didn't delight in the sacrifice of animals. It would have been better if you hadn't sinned in the first place than to need the sacrifice of animals to redeem those sins. And yet he understood. And yet those sacrifices, though they were given according to his will, the blood of bulls and goats, the Hebrews writer tells us, could not take away sin. They could not intrinsically make you righteous. There was nothing in the blood that applied some kind of spiritual shellac that consumed or changed the sin into righteousness somehow. What it did was it looked forward to something. And so it amazes me in the garden, when Jesus is there praying, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And he goes to the cross because he's already had his answer. He doesn't need an answer from heaven, because he already has an answer in the Bible, right? In the Old Testament. He knows Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He knows that he is going to be bruised for their transgressions. That his stripes, by his stripes, that they are going to be healed. And while as a human condition, he does not want to go to the cross. And I respect that. He knows that there is no other way, because God has already passed over sins that were previously committed. God had already said, you are justified, back in the Old Testament, and on blood that could not justify them. But it looked forward to something more. Notice in verse 27 or 26. This propitiation was set forth, and his blood was given by faith to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. He is the justifier of the one who has faith in God and Jesus. He is the one who makes us righteous, though we are not righteous on our own, who treats us, who makes it possible for God to treat us as if we had not sinned in the first place. And what do we do with that blood? What do we do with that cross? We lay it aside and we go our way. What do we do with that blood? We treat it as if it was a common thing. And we try to manage to be saved by some other means, by some way that God or Jesus had not illustrated, had not demonstrated. And it is not for us to do. He is the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And the reason Jesus had to die was because God was righteous. He had a book of debt waiting for Christ to pay it. He had passed over sins, and yet his righteousness would not allow for that ledger to go unpaid. And so when Jesus prays that prayer, the answer is already clear. The answer is no. The answer is, you are the only way. And you're the only way that I am going to be righteous, that God is going to be just. And he's the only way that we can be justified, treat as if we had not sinned in the first place. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He is that perfect example of righteousness. Just as God was righteous in the Old Testament, so Christ stands as the image of righteousness in the new. the just for the unjust had to die, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And is that not what we hope? That though in this life we will die, in the next we will live and live with God. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." He says, all the things that I had, all of the fame and the fortune, all the people that loved me and adored me, I gave it all up. All the money that I had from the temple, from the scribes and the Pharisees for doing this abominable work of persecuting the church, what I thought was a righteous thing. I had everything going for me, and the list of accolades, it was long. And yet I counted it as garbage, that which should be thrown away in the hopes of finding Christ. In verse 9 he says, not only of gaining Christ, but being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which again, the Old Testament teaches, filthy rags, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Jehovah, the righteous, and the one who makes righteous. He is both. He is righteous in and of himself. He stands the only righteous of any of us. The only righteous who has ever been. The God of heaven and earth. Jehovah is his name. And Jesus has come that he might redeem man. That he might justify us. Because we have sin, certainly. And the penalty of sin, the wage of sin, Romans 6, verse 23, is death. It is what we deserve. It is what we have earned with our iniquity, with our sin, with our decisions. Whether we like it or not, whether we think it should be or not, it is this way. And the only thing, the only potential for salvation is not from an unrighteous individual, not from someone who could die, but can't even die for their own sins, but for one who is perfect, who is pure, who can die for the sins of mankind. And we can have redemption. We can be justified. We can be treated as if we had not sinned if we not only have a belief in Jesus, but if we work out that belief into action. If we follow his will, if we follow it according to the scriptures, we follow those steps of salvation that are set up for us to understand. If we are washed and redeemed, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, baptized, that we can become a new creature, a new creation, and we can change our lives from here on. And though we will not live perfectly, though we will not become suddenly righteous and capable of upholding our own righteousness, but in Christ we are justified. And the Lord, when we come to that day, we accept our situation. We accept that we have sinned. We confess that sin. Yes, Lord, we are guilty. But the propitiation, the stand-in, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his blood, it covers those sins. And he says, Father, these are written in my book. And so I have died for these. And so we do not receive the punishment that we deserve, the punishment that we have earned. We instead receive, for some strange reason, something much more than that. A home in heaven with God Almighty, with his Son, dwelling with the Holy Spirit. And I can't explain it. I don't understand why they did it. But I know for certain from the words of the scriptures that it is available to all of us. That instead of going to hell for the transgressions that we have wrought in this life, we have a home in heaven if we are faithful to God. And if you desire to be faithful to him today, to put on Christ in baptism, to be washed and redeemed, or to come back to him because you have walked away, whatever your need, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.